Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2009. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products and to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
Amen. Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is risen.
He is risen.
Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him. Sing psalms to him. Talk of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Father and God, God of heaven and earth, we have gathered to rejoice before you now. We have assembled and rejoiced to tell of all your wonderful works. You delivered our fathers from Egypt. You struck down Og and Sihon. You delivered Hezekiah from a deathly siege. You made David king over Israel against all odds. Father, you have raised your right arm countless times to deliver your people. And after the time of the apostles, you did not cease in these great manifestations of your salvation. You brought Constantine to accept the true faith. You delivered Europe from the Turk multiple times, and you can do so again. You saved England in the days of the Armada, and you are still God over all the nations. You are worthy of our worship. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end, and amen.
Amen.
We began this series of exhortations on music by noting that worship is a particular kind of occasion, and so it requires a particular kind of music. Related to this was the point that not all our music has to be church music during the course of the week, but that all of it should be fundamentally consistent with what we sing here and with our worship of God here. We come now to the next point, which is that the questions of what kind of music is appropriate for worship and what constitutes a legitimate determination of consistency between that worship and what you listen to or play throughout the course of the week is a challenging and demanding question. And this means that personal taste plays a much smaller role in this than many of us would like to believe. In short, the phrase, "but I like it," is not, as many believe, the end of all discussion, but rather the beginning of the discussion. Why do you like it? Of course, we should like the music we sing, but we should like it for reasons, and if I may push it so far, we should like it for good reasons. But in a culture dominated by individualism, personal taste can never be questioned. It is the final refuge in which everyone may, if they wish, hole up. It is the final refuge in which they may disappear under their headphones. But those good reasons include the teaching and requirements of Scripture, the creational mandate found in the way that the triune God gave law to the sound waves that strike the ear, the fitness of the music to the occasion apart from the lyrics, and of course the suitability of the lyrics to the music. This represents just a small handful of the many considerations that have to be brought to bear. And this is another way of saying that this is an area in which musical expertise is necessary and is to be valued. At the same time, we should all remember Mark Twain's joke about the music of Wagner being much better than it sounded. In the last several centuries, more than one expert has composed some gosh-awful things. So one of the things that the Reformation recovered was the active and intelligent participation of the congregation in worship. When congregations are trained and informed, as they ought to be, this is in part so that the congregation has a right to an opinion. We are reminded in Scripture of the need to confess our sins, so you are invited to kneel if you're able as we do so. We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember the multitude of your mercies, but rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power known. Our Father and God, you have established your church as a royal priesthood in this world, and so we intercede for the nations of men now, confessing on their behalf, so that the grace of your forgiveness will soon be extended to them all. Father, we confess that we do not understand our own history. We've forgotten how you've delivered our people again and again, and how we have let our gratitude slip away. And yet, had you not brought about these great deliverances, we would not be here today. Father, forgive us for our forgetfulness. But Father, our sin extends beyond forgetfulness. If any people among us do remember, we hold them in derision. Father, we pray that you would bring us to remember, recall, and express gratitude for our nation's Christian founding. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. So, Father, we confess that we in the church have allowed ourselves to be snowed by historians who've made their lying case that the golden calves brought us up out of the land of Egypt. Father, forgive us for the ingratitude that we have shown with regard to the history of the church. And, Father, we confess our individual sins to you now and Selah. We do this in the kind name of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. The wonderful thing about God's deliverances is that they can always be repeated. You've confessed your sins, and on the basis of all God's promises, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is from Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. These are the words of God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God in heaven, this is your word, and you gave it to us because you wanted us to have it. You've given us your Spirit because you wanted us to be taught by that Holy Spirit. And so, Father, we ask you now to feed and teach us, shower us with your kindness, and we ask for this in the name of Jesus, and amen. So recall, as we work through the book of Romans, that the first three chapters of Romans are a statement of the problem. The first three chapters of Romans are a statement of the problem to be addressed, the problem to be solved. What is the bad news that the good news of the gospel addresses? And that problem is the universal problem. It's the problem of sin. Sin afflicts the Gentiles, as we saw in the first chapter. Sin has afflicted the Jews, as St. Paul shows in chapter 2. And sin has both Jew and Gentile in its grip, and that is the argument of chapter 3. Gentiles under sin, Jews under sin, both under sin. And once we've said both under sin, because of the nature of the definition of Jew and Gentile, which is Jew and not Jew, that means all are under sin. All are in bondage to sin. All are in the grip of sin. All are under condemnation because all have sinned. And all fall short of the glory of God. In the fourth chapter, which we just completed, Paul begins his discussion of the glorious solution, the gospel. This solution is promised repeatedly in the first book of the Bible. That solution was the establishment of a new humanity through Abraham. And now Paul comes to the paradoxical truth. The seed of Abraham, the descendant of Abraham, the one through whom this new way of being human will be brought about, is a new Adam. Because Abraham's descendant is going to be the prototype, the paradigm, the ultimate man, the archetype of the new man, this descendant of Abraham is an Adam. And this comes out explicitly in the fifth chapter. And this means, ironically, that the second Adam has a father, Abraham. All right, so the first Adam didn't have a father, didn't have an earthly father. But the second Adam doesn't have an earthly father because of the virgin birth. God is his father. But through his mother, through the matriarchal line, he had a father, Abraham. So, we believed in God who quickens the dead. We believe in the one who raised Jesus from the dead, which we saw at the end of chapter 4. On this basis, we have been justified by faith. That's the first verse in chapter 5. But this justification, remember that the word for justify and the word justification and the word for righteousness are the same word. It is a legal, forensic, declarative term. When you've been justified, you've been vindicated in a court. So when the jury pronounces the sentence not guilty, they, in effect, are righteous-ing you. All right, you have been righteous. You've been justified. You've been declared not guilty. Now, as a result of this justification, we have as a present possession peace with God. That's how he puts it. We have peace with God now. Therefore, being justified by faith now, we have peace with God now. Peace with God is not something that's dangled in front of us by and by. It is not set for us in the sky somewhere if you get there. Peace with God is a present possession of God's people. So as a result of this, because we've been justified by faith, the same way Abraham was justified by faith, we have peace with God now. In addition to this, we have access by faith into the status of grace. We go into the status of grace and we stand in it. We're in that position again now. That's in verse 2. Consequently, we rejoice in hope, hope that looks forward to the glory of God. Verse 2. On top of that, we glory in our tribulations now because we know that tribulations are part of a process. That's in verse 3. We know that tribulations are not simply hard things. Tribulations are part of a process. They have a point. Tribulation works out patience, he says in verse 3. Patience, the next link in the chain, leads to experience, and this experience leads to hope. Verse 4. Notice that hope is at both ends. You have hope, and then as you learn patience and experience, you wind up in hope, which is a deeper, richer hope, a more mature hope. This hope does not let us down. And why does it not let us down? Because the love of God is poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The Holy Spirit has been given to us, not just a status. We have a certain status in Christ. We have a certain status because God has given himself to us. In our experience, when did this grace start? What were we like? What condition were we in when God showed us this kindness? Well, Paul says we had no strength to do anything. And while we were in that condition of having no strength, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 6. For us, it's a big thing to die for a righteous man. And sometimes some of us attain to that level. Sometimes some of us, sinners, though we are, will attain to the level of dying for someone we love dearly or dying for someone that is righteous or worth our dying for them. But God's love is quite different. Christ died for us while we were still all messed up. This is a very different kind of love, and we see that as we see in verse 8. Well, let's consider the progress. This is an argument that unfolds. This is an experience. This is a process. So, what do we have now? Let's look at this. This passage focuses on the present and on the future both. This is an argument that has one foot in the present and one foot in the future. Because we have believed the same way that Abraham did, what do we have now? John says in 1 John 5, I write these things to you so that you may know that you have eternal life. Eternal life is not something that's the trophy at the end. Right? There is a trophy at the end. There is glory at the end. But there is a present possession now. And God says eternal life, peace with God, what I'm offering you in the gospel, you fundamentally have in the present. So in the first place, Paul says that we have justification. Verse 1. As a result, we have peace with God. Verse 1. Right now. Justification right now. Peace with God right now. We have the privilege of standing in grace right now. In verse 2. We also have joy, the kind of joy that hope brings. And then we have tribulation now. And we have tribulation coupled with a right perspective on that tribulation. Verse 3. Which is to glory in tribulation. And then you might be thinking to yourself, I knew it was too good to be true. that was sounding like good preaching for a minute. You know, hope and glory and yay and salvation and then tribulation and moreover glory and tribulation. And you think, there's always a catch. Well, not really. We have to understand, if we understand the process that we're in, if we understand process, we understand tribulation. Without understanding process, we're going to be clueless. We're just going to be beat up. And being beat up aimlessly is no fun at all. And you might say, well, being beat up with a point isn't any fun either. Well, actually, it is. If you understand what the point is, if you understand where we're headed, if you understand what God's up to, this makes sense. And it makes sense of everything. And it makes sense especially of tribulation, especially of trial. But first, I said we have one foot in the present, one foot in the future. What do we have coming up? Now, the joyful hope that we currently have looks forward to the coming glory of God. All right, that's what it's looking forward to in verse 2. So he says, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We're looking forward to glory, and we have hope now of glory then. We have hope now of glory then. Now remember a chapter or so ago, what does sin cause us to fall short of? Well, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Hope reaches the glory of God. Sin causes us to fall short of the glory of God. Sin causes us to miss the glory of God. In fact, that word all have sinned is originally hamartia is originally an archery term. So you go stray of the mark. You're shooting at a target and you miss the target. You fall short of the target. But hope doesn't fall short of the target. The target is the glory of God. We're headed toward glory. The whole point is glory. The teleology of the universe, the history of the human race, all of it is directed toward glory. All of it is aiming toward glory. And hope reaches it and sin doesn't. And that's one of the great problems with sin. It robs us. So, in Romans 3:23, we fall short of the glory of God, but hope brings us to that glory. And Abraham, justified by faith, did what? Well, he gave glory to God in Romans 4:20. So, when Abraham received his present possession of salvation, justification, when he received all that blessing now, what did he do? Well, he gave glory to God, which is what he was headed for. He was oriented rightly. He was headed in the right direction. And Paul is saying here in chapter 5, if we are justified by faith the same way Abraham was justified by faith, then we are oriented rightly. We are headed to the same place Abraham is headed. What was at the very center of the Gentiles' idolatry in chapter 1? Well, it was that they exchanged the glory of God for the image of mere creatures. Instead of striving for the glory of God, instead of yearning to come to the glory of God, they settled. They settled for something here. They settled for something paltry. They settled for the images of created beings. So in Romans 1:23, this was their sin. They exchanged the glory of God for something else. And this was, of course, part of their sin in falling short of the glory of God. So, in between now, what we have now, and what we will have then in the coming glory, what do we have in the process? What do we have in between those two points? The answer in this text is threefold. We have patience, we have accruing patience, we have accruing experience, and we have accruing hope, a more mature hope. Patience, experience, and hope. Well, let's unpack this a bit further. The word glory is fascinating. The word glory is fascinating, and it's one of those religious words, and you might be used to television preachers who think it's got three syllables, glory. And so you're so used to the glory people that you think, oh, it's just a word. People just throw it, you know, they throw it around, and they love religious talk and highfalutin talk and whip up the saints talk. Well, the word glory, biblically understood, has far more ballast than that. And it helps us understand the relationship of glory to tribulation. Though they are different words in Greek, notice that we glory in tribulation now as we look forward to coming glory. We glory in tribulation, looking forward to coming glory. We glory in tribulation, looking forward to glory. Well, what do tribulation and glory have in common? Well, they are both heavy. They are both heavy. Glory is not light and airy. Both the Hebrew word for glory and the Greek word for glory have definite connotations of weightiness. C.S. Lewis's great sermon captures this, the weight of glory. The weight of glory. Glory is heavy. Gold is a heavy metal. It's glorious. It's not only glorious because it's bright, it's glorious because it is heavy. It's gloriously dense, gloriously bright. Tribulation is also heavy. And Paul is very clearly using the image of training for something. This is not just training, therefore, it is weight training. Right? God has his saints working out with weights. Now, what sort of weights do we have in this world? What's heavy in this world? Well, tribulations are heavy. Tribulations are the weights he has us working on. We boast in the privilege of carrying the weight of tribulation now because we know that we are being prepared to carry the weight of glory later. Tribulation, trials, difficulties, troubles are training weights. All right, tribulations, all these things that we go through are training weights. Now, you might think, why doesn't God just zap me out of here, take me to heaven, and give me glory? Because it would squash you. He wants to give you more glory. He wants to give you greater glory. And in order to take that greater glory, you're going to have to be able to carry it. You can't just, God can't just say, here's all the gold in the world, and here's all the gold in Fort Knox, and just dump it on top of you. Are you rich? No, you're flat. Right? You're done. You're dead. All right, so all the glory that God wants us to be able to carry, there has to be a time of preparation. There has to be a time of training. Tribulation, difficulties, affliction is a set of training weights. Now, a Christian biblical approach, therefore, to tribulation, therefore, must always strain toward a goal. It is not the response of one who just hunkers down to take it. If you're responding to tribulations like a stoic, if affliction comes your way, and bear in mind that affliction comes in many forms. It could be illness. It could be impending death. It could be financial affliction. It could be some sort of painful disease or painful injury that you're dealing with. It could be the loved ones who don't love God. It could be any number of things. Afflictions come in all forms. As you're dealing with afflictions, if the affliction comes your way and you say, okay, I'm a Christian, I'm not supposed to weep and wail, and you just do the stiff upper lip thing, you just hunker down and take it, that's stoicism. That's not Christianity. We are not called to stoicism. The stoic just takes it because this is the way it is. But our trials are teleological. And teleological is a fancy word that simply means that it's designed to come to a point. It's designed to a particular end. So when you look at a watch, you can see the mechanism of the watch is that it's teleological. It's designed to perform a certain function, and if you study it, you can figure out what that function is. Our afflictions are teleological. Our afflictions have a point. And this means that we must interact with our tribulations with both faith and intelligence. We must respond in faith, but faith is not just stoic faith. You know, I'm just going to take it because that's what I've got to do, as opposed to coming unglued and weeping about it because you feel like it, but it doesn't do any good. But you're going to do that even though it does no good. The Christian response is quite different. Faith is first, and then intelligence follows the argument through patience, experience, and hope. So you trust God, even though you don't have any visible means of support. Remember Abraham. He's our model here. God takes Abraham outside of his tent and shows him the starry heavens, and he says, that's the glory that's coming. But when that was over, Abraham still is a nomad. He still goes back in the tent. He's still not in Ur of the Chaldees. He's still out in the wilderness. He's still dealing with land that he doesn't own. He's still a pilgrim. So you look at the glory, you think about where you are, you believe God, and then you understand, when you understand where you are and you understand where you're going, then and only then is it possible to understand the journey between the two. You can't understand the journey if you only have one end of it. Right? If someone says, start in Moscow, get in your car and drive, and you say, where? You know, if they don't tell you, then you can't understand your journey. If they say, I want you to drive to Cincinnati, and you say, where do I start? And they don't tell you, you don't understand the journey. You have to understand both ends of the journey, where you are now and where you're going to be, in order to understand with patience, experience, and ever-increasing hope what's going on along that journey. But if tribulation is a set of training weights, who is the trainer? If tribulation is a set of training weights, who's spotting you? Well, of course, the answer in our text is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is your trainer. The Holy Spirit is your personal trainer. But as many who have had this experience in the physical world can tell you, there will often come a temptation to think that your personal trainer is a maniac and a sadist. Anybody who's gone through real workouts, anybody who has been coached by a real football coach, anybody who's been trained by a real weight trainer knows that you will think all sorts of thoughts about your trainer. And they're frequently not pleasant ones. This person is out of control. This person doesn't understand me. This person doesn't understand my hopes, my needs, my aspirations. He's trying to kill me. That's what training does. That's how training works. The reason you have a trainer is because if you were there just dinking around by yourself, you're going to go up to the edge of where it's almost painful, and then you're going to stop. And the trainer says, oh, no, 20 minutes more. We're going to go way beyond that. And so that's why Paul then turns the discussion here to the nature of the Holy Spirit's work in our hearts. What do we have to understand? In order to, of course, if in this fallen world, if you sign up for some program or other, and you, occasionally, because you're dealing with sinners, you might get a trainer who really is a maniac, a trainer who really is trying to kill you, and so you want to reserve the right to walk out at any time. You know, I'm done with this. I don't want to have any more of that. Paul wants to reassure us that whatever it feels like, whatever our tribulations feel like to us at the time, they always have a point. They always have a direction, and the point is always good and necessary. But in order to understand that, we have to understand the character of the trainer. We have to understand the character of the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. And so that's why Paul turns to angle of the discussion. What has the Holy Spirit shed abroad in our hearts? Well, the answer is love, not aimless, mindless torture. Notice that God has not sent a sense of love from a distance. He has not sent love, He has brought it. He has not sent love, He has brought it. The Holy Spirit is given to us, not something that the Holy Spirit could give to us, and He does so from a distance, but rather the Holy Spirit Himself is given to us, and the love He sheds abroad in our hearts came with Him. So the Holy Spirit is given to us, and the blessing of His love that's shed abroad in our hearts is there because He is there. It's not something that He said, He didn't bundle the love up and send it across the universe to your heart. He comes into your life. He comes into your heart. He is part of your experience. He's within us. He's within you. God gives us things because He gives Himself, but rather as part and parcel of giving Himself. And notice that two persons of the Trinity are mentioned here as giving themselves personally. The Holy Spirit is given unto us, verse 5, and Christ was given to die for the ungodly in verse 6, that is, for us in verse 8. So in verse 8, Christ died for us. Verse 6, Christ died for the ungodly. So God so loved the world, John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The Son was given. The Holy Spirit was given. So God gives himself. Now this, what does this do? This tells us that the trainer is invested. The trainer is not far away, and he's not one that doesn't care what happens to you. The trainer is one who's invested in your life. He's participating in it. As we're going to see in chapter 8, the Holy Spirit groans along with us, with groans that too deep for words. The Holy Spirit is involved in the affliction. The Holy Spirit is involved in the trial. He's not detached from you, saying, well, I'm just going to, if you don't like that, I'm going to give you another one. I'm going to give you another, more weight, more affliction. No, it's not like that. The Holy Spirit is given to you, and he's given to you in such a way that you might know that he loves you. He sheds love abroad in your heart. Jesus Christ died out of his great love for you. And this is what made it possible. The death of Jesus and the giving of the Holy Spirit, this is what makes it possible for you to be going through this affliction with a good result. If you go through this affliction without the Holy Spirit, without the death of Jesus, there is no possibility of a good result. So, when we are tempted to falter in the course of tribulation, what should we tell ourselves? How should we encourage ourselves when we're about to buckle? We should tell ourselves the very same thing that the Spirit in this text tells us, which is the Spirit in our hearts telling us. So the Spirit in the text tells us, and the Spirit in our hearts tells us, and he tells us the same thing. Here's the argument, and it is a very simple argument, and this is the argument that Paul is setting forth for us. What were you like when God undertook you as his project? What were you like? What was your condition by nature? Paul tells us in Ephesians, by nature we were objects of wrath. And this is true, incidentally, even if you were brought up in a covenant home, even if you were brought up in a Christian home, you still partake of Adam's nature, and by nature you have these corruptions. By nature you are fallen, and everyone must, if they want to be enter into this glory, must at some point in their life, must at some point in their existence, be given the gift of regeneration. They must be transferred from that condition of their status in the old Adam to a status in the new Adam. They must be brought from a condition of wrath to a condition of grace. So everybody is under condemnation. Everybody is under God's wrath. Everyone is by nature an object of wrath. So that's the condition you were in when Christ died for you. While you were in that condition, while you were in that wretched condition, what did God do for you? The answer is that we were without strength, verse 6, and we were ungodly, in verse 6. We were sinners, as he describes it in verse 8. And notice that he's using the collective pronoun we. He's not just saying you, you Roman Christians who used to be Gentiles and used to be idolaters, you were sinners. Paul is including himself. Remember, chapter 1, Gentiles, chapter 2, Jews, chapter 3, both of us together, all of us. And Paul grew up in the covenant. Paul grew up steeped in the scriptures. And he says, we were sinners. We were ungodly. So the we does not exclude. You don't have non-Christians over there and Christians over here, as though Christians are something different by nature. Christians are different by grace, not by nature. All right, we're called out by grace. And when God has transformed us by his grace, that's where the difference occurs. So all of us, everyone, whether you're born in a Christian home or not, whether you're born in a Jewish home or a Gentile home, all of us are without strength, all of us are ungodly, all of us are sinners. Now, while we were in that condition, Christ died for us. Remember that we sometimes attain to the level of dying for a righteous man. You'll read stories of heroism in battles where a soldier jumps on a grenade to save his friends. And Jesus refers to that in the Gospel of John. You know, no greater love is anyone than someone who gives up his life for his friends. That's a noble sacrifice. And Paul refers to that kind of sacrifice here. But Christ died for us in our wretched, spiteful,
petty, rebellious condition. While we were spitting at him, while we were maliciously vindictive against him, when we didn't want to have anything to do with him, while we were in that condition, Christ died for us. Now, Christ dying for us in this way was intended as a commendation of God's love for us, as he says in verse 8. In verse 8 he says, "But God commendeth his love toward us." So he's not just saying that God loves us as an abstract proposition. God is saying, look, I'm commending my love to you. I want you to know that this is what I have done. The argument looks ahead a few verses, which we're going to go over into next week's passage. But in 9 and 10, what does he say? In 9 and 10, he says, "Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, while when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we should be saved by his life." How can you know that you're not going through this weight training superintended by a maniac? How can you know that you're not being worked over by a sadist who has no point? How do you know that you're not being yanked around on the end of a rope? How do you know that your afflictions aren't pointless? How do you know that? Well, you know that because when you were a wretch, Christ died for you. When you were a wretch, God transformed you and sent the Holy Spirit to live in your heart. While you were in this terrible condition, when you were an enemy of God, look how much he did for you. Now, Paul loves a fortiori arguments, which are how much more arguments. And that's what he's doing here in verse 9. Much more then. If God did as much as he did for petty, spiteful, malicious, vindictive rebels, what do you think he's going to do for his friends? What is God going to do for his friends? Is he going to do more or less for his friends? Is he going to do more or less for his children than for the rebels? How much did he do for the rebels? So is he going to say, once he's brought you in, he says, okay, I got you off the street and into my orphanage. Amuse yourselves. Is that what he's going to do? No. No. Paul says, how much more? And we are invited to think big when it comes to this. As we work through the book of Romans, we have to understand that this is not, Paul is not arguing that, well, if he did that much for his enemies, how much more and just a little bit more? It's just got to be more. He's not ladling out these blessings with a teaspoon. If God did all this for his enemies, what will he do for those of us who are now his friends? Remember, we have peace with God in the first verse. We are justified in the first verse. After what God did for his enemies, what do you think he might do for his friends? Now this is where we return to faith, the kind of faith that Abraham had. You say, but it doesn't feel like a blessing. This affliction, these tribulations, it doesn't feel like a blessing. And I would say, why doesn't it feel like a blessing? And the answer is, because it's heavy. I think I'm going to drop it. I think I'm going to collapse. I think it's going to crush me. It's heavy. And the answer is, so is glory. So is glory. And the glory that you are coming to is a glory that you're being prepared for by your ability to carry greater and greater weight. And you say, couldn't God's omniscient, couldn't he have come up with a more fun way? Didn't want to. This is the best way. God, our God does all things well. Our God knows the kind of thing that sinners, being brought out of a life of sin, a condition of sin, he knows exactly the kind of training we need. And that, going back to the illustration of a weight trainer, how many times does the weight trainer have to say to the newbie, to the novice who's struggling, trust me, trust me, I've studied this, trust me, you're the 891st person who's complained to me about this, and you're going to, like the rest of them, come back later and thank me, because unless we do it this way, we're not going to do it. Trust me. How many things, not just weight training, how many things that when we're learning something new, is our first reaction, our intuitive reaction, the wrong one? And the one who's teaching you the guitar says, no, no, you don't hold your hands that way. I know that seems like the easiest way, but that's going to restrict you later. No, no, when you're learning to drive a stick shift, that's not how you do it. This is what you need to do. I know it's counterintuitive, but now, when you are taking on these weights, taking on these afflictions, I know that your temptation is going to be to figure out shortcuts. You're going to want to figure out shortcuts. You want to minimize the weight. You want to minimize the pain. But trust me, the trainer says, no pain, no gain. And the gain that we're looking forward to is glory. Now, put all this together. There's no way to understand this except by faith. But the faith has to be intelligent faith. It's not apathetic faith. It's not stoic faith. It's not just sit there and take it faith. This must have a point, but there's no telling. Yeah, you know, there's no telling what kind of point it might have, and therefore I'll just sort of mindlessly take a blind leap of faith. No, we're not to have blind faith. The Bible lays this out very clearly for us. These tribulations produce character. These tribulations produce patience, experience, hope. Now, one last exhortation. Don't figure out a way to have the worst of both worlds. Don't figure out a way to have the worst of both worlds. Have you ever seen a kid who hates to do homework and so he spends 4 hours a night on it? If he just sat down and did it, it'd be 20 minutes. Just sat down and did it, it'd be 20 minutes. And because he hates it so much, he draws it out into an evening-long experience. If you hate the affliction, don't make it longer and more prolonged and more miserable than it needs to be. This is why Paul says, and this is the last thing, James says, count it all joy when you meet various trials. Paul says here that we should glory in our tribulations. Right? We should glory in our tribulations. And you come to your tribulations not like a masochist who likes to be worked over, but like an eager football player on the first day of practice who knows that this is all connected to the game. And after the game is the glory. But I need to prepare for the game. And I need to embrace the tribulation. I need to embrace the affliction. I need to embrace the difficulty. I need to glory in it. But if you shirk, if you hold back, if you say, oh, who needs that? Who needs that? Who needs that? You're going to do in the game what you did in the practice. And that's the whole point of this teleological drive. That's the whole point of understanding tribulation and glory. Tribulation is heavy. Glory is heavy. And God wants to teach us. And God is eager to teach us. And God is the best teacher. Father, your word tells us to count it all joy when we meet various trials. And we confess that this is one of the hardest lessons for us to learn. Teach us, Father. Keep us in training until we do learn it. We pray this way in confidence, knowing that this request is fully within your will. Amen. There's another concern that might occur to some, and that is, how can I take and apply a message on affliction when everything's going swell? You know, I feel if you're talking about weight training, the Lord must have sent me to the showers. You know, I've got these little baby weights, and what am I supposed to do? Well, again, the same answer is trust. The Lord says, trust me. You've got friends and brothers and sisters who are carrying heavier weight than you are, apparently. Well, help them. Pray for them. Enter into their affliction. And trust God to work out all things according to His purpose and His time to your greatest good and to the greatest good of those who may be going through more than you are at the present time. And this is how the Bible talks about body life. They go through a hard time and you stand with them and you pray with them. And then when it's your turn, as it will be, and they do the same for you, God is blessing it in His perfect time. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
This concludes the weekly Christ Church sermon. If you would like to purchase a copy, purchase a sermon subscription, or any previously recorded sermon, please call 800-488-2034, email us at orders@canonpress.com, or visit our online bookstore at canonpress.com. Literature, and audio for a life less petty.